Turn with me now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. After this I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We come and we readily acknowledge You are Almighty God, sovereign and supreme, transcendent and holy, who sits upon the throne. And we ask, as Moses prayed, show us Your glory. Show us Your glory, and that through the preaching of Your word. Be with us now. Help us, Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. I want to begin by reading you an excerpt from a book titled The Triumph of the Lamb by Reformed author Dennis Johnson, who begins his assessment of Revelation chapter 4 with a movie many of you may well know. He writes this: "The movie The Wizard of Oz is not only a well-worn film classic, but also a parable of American life. Young Dorothy, snatched by a tornado from her farm home in black and white Kansas, awakens in the technicolor world of Oz, resplendent with the delights and terrors of the imagination. Although Oz is full of wonders, Dorothy longs for home, and so begins a pilgrimage to the Emerald City, where she is told the great Wizard of Oz can fulfill her longing to return to Kansas. Along the way, she meets fellow pilgrims who join her quest to make requests of the wizard: a tin man needing a heart, a lion lacking courage, a scarecrow who longs for a brain. Finally granted an audience with the wizard, the pilgrims are terrified by the awful flashes of light, smoke, and thunderous voice that assail their eyes and ears, until Dorothy's little dog, Toto, pulls aside a veil in one corner of the great hall, revealing a little old man operating buttons and levers, speaking into a microphone, and looking very much like the medicine show huckster back in Kansas, the wonderful Wizard of Oz. The wizard's terrifying splendor is merely the product of technology and savvy marketing, so he could not deliver the gifts sought by the pilgrims. Then again, he does not need to bestow these gifts. For along the path of their pilgrimage, the Tin Man has revealed his compassion, and the Scarecrow his ability to think, and even the Lion has proved tremendously brave. In other words, through their quest to reach the wizard's court, they have already saved themselves. So all that the wizard needs to do is to certify their accomplishments. This is the perfect parable for self-reliant American individualism. It also exhibits a light-hearted cynicism that suspects that nothing in the universe is worth our wonder, that people who can fix themselves are not easily impressed by anyone who presents himself as bigger or better than they are. And he ends with this question: is anyone or anything intrinsically worthy of awe? What is he saying? That at the end of the movie of The Wizard of Oz, the characters who thought themselves in need of the wizard didn't really need him at all. It's a message of self-sufficiency, which is why the wizard doesn't turn out to be who Dorothy and her friends thought him to be. He turns out to be a not-so-wonderful fake. And yes, it's just the movie, but it speaks to the problem of not just the American mindset that this writer suggests, but rather the disposition of sinful mankind. That to be more impressed with oneself than God is the dilemma of fallen humanity. What do we find in Romans chapter 1? That by nature, sinners are more taken with themselves than with God. Romans chapter 1 verse 19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, they have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." Well, how did humanity respond to God's display of his glory? Verse 21, Paul writes, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man." In describing the universal condition of mankind, Paul says there is something men and women are more captivated with than the glory of God: themselves. Human beings are infatuated and obsessed with self, which is why many of our problems sound like this: what about my wants? What about my needs? How come I don't get to have that? When is it my turn? Why isn't anyone asking me? And a person speaks in those terms not because he or she doesn't believe there is a throne. That person definitely believes there exists a throne. The issue is who sits on that throne. And the answer is not God. The problem is self-idolatry. And so what's the remedy? What's the treatment? The glory of God is the medicine. Not a small sideshow huckster behind a curtain, but a spectacular vision of an infinitely supreme and sovereign being sitting upon the throne. And this is what we're brought to in Revelation chapter 4. John is ushered into the courts of heaven to be given a vision of the exaltation of God. He's taken from the vantage point of earth to see what true reality looks like in the eternal activities of heaven. And so as John begins to observe the staging of the drama in Revelation 4 that is to unfold in Revelation 5, the question that we asked was this: what did John see? What did John see? And so to quickly summarize, notice in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, you'll recall that he saw three things. Firstly, he saw a throne. What dominated his vision was this throne. He saw a throne fixed and firmly established in heaven, in which everything else revolved around this throne. All that is contained in Revelation 4 finds its reference point at this throne. A throne that speaks of power and authority and sovereignty. Secondly, he saw one who was seated upon that throne. A marvelous sight he could only explain with the language of light, if you remember. Streaking rays and beams of color radiating from the throne. All John could describe was the brilliant glory of God. The prophet Ezekiel, he details in his prior vision that there was brightness around him. The psalmist in Psalm 104, he testifies that God is clothed with splendor and majesty, covering himself with light as with a garment. There was a throne, and there was one seated upon that throne. Thirdly, he saw encircling the throne, he saw a rainbow. A rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. This rainbow took us back to another rainbow in the ancient narrative of the flood when God made a covenant with Noah never to destroy the earth with rain. And the sign of that promise was a rainbow. It was God's way of telling Noah that he would restrain judgment, that he would not consume the people with water. It was a show of grace. And so we concluded that this throne then is a throne of grace. Now there was more that John saw. And so picking up where we last left off, we ask the question again, what did John see? Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. Not only does John see an emerald-colored rainbow vertically encircling the throne, but he sees 24 other thrones horizontally surrounding the throne. And it's here that John notices that apart from the one who is seated on the throne, that he is not alone. That heaven is occupied with other beings. Seated on these 24 thrones are 24 elders. Now the immediate question we're pressed to ask is this. Who are these 24 elders? Many of the interpretive issues in the book of Revelation has to do with identification. And one of the more difficult images to identify is found right here. Who are these 24 elders? One major interpretation is that these 24 elders are human representatives of the entire people of God. More specifically, that these 24 elders are the 12 sons or the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Covenant and the 12 apostles from the New Covenant. And so 12 plus 12 equals 24. And so sons of Jacob like Judah, Zebulun, Gad, Benjamin, the disciples of Jesus like James, John, Peter, Matthew, are in view here as sitting upon these 24 thrones. And since they come from both Old Testament and New Testament, they represent all of God's people. Besides the fact that the math works well, what's the evidence behind this view? Notice verse 4, these 24 elders are clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. I mean, this is very familiar clothing to us. Back in Revelation chapter 2, crowns were promised to the overcomer in the church at Smyrna. And in Revelation chapter 3, white garments were promised to the overcomer in the church at Sardis. In other words, heavenly attire, crowns, and white garments are awarded to those who overcome. And who are those who overcome? God's people overcome. So it's fitting that these 24 elders representing God's people are found with the same heavenly garb. Notice also that these 24 elders are situated on thrones, a symbol indicating, as we previously learned, of rule and authority. And so what does Jesus say to the church in Thyatira? He says, the one who conquers, who keeps my works to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And to the church in Laodicea, what does Jesus promise? The one who conquers, I will grant with him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So it's possible that these 24 elders representing the people of God sit on God's throne by sitting on lesser thrones, 24 thrones around God's throne. This is compelling evidence to identify these 24 elders as the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, symbolizing the people of God. But I don't think that's what's being described here. And neither do a lot of New Testament scholars. And I say that because I don't think that these 24 elders are human. These 24 elders are creatures of a different order. They are angelic beings. You might be thinking, Pastor Danny, how did you come up with that? I say that because the best way to identify these elders is to see what these elders do in the book of Revelation. And so turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, the next chapter over, and look with me in verse 8. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. These 24 elders are seen here holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, why is that important? It's because by holding the prayers of the saints, not only are these elders distinct from the saints, i.e. the people of God, but with these golden bowls full of incense, they appear to perform a function designated only to angels. Turn to Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. At the opening of the seventh seal, verse 3 says, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. An angel holding the prayers of the saints helps us to see who these elders are, holding the prayers of the saints. But what I think is the strongest evidence pointing these elders to angels is this: the content of their singing. Turn back to Revelation chapter 5 and look with me in verse 9, and let's listen to the song that they sing. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now, if you have a New King James Bible, or if you have a King James Bible, you might be thinking, why is the song that these elders sing different from what you've read? It's because you have a different reading here. In this particular passage, the New King James and the King James translations, they lack earlier and more complete manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, which other translations like the NASB or the ESV have. And so what you'll find if you have the New King James or the King James is this: you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God. And we, not them, but we shall reign on the earth. And so here, the elders sing as if they are the redeemed. But it's unanimous among Greek New Testament scholars that the proper reading is not "you have redeemed us," but "you have redeemed them." The elders are not singing of their redemption, but rather the redemption of the people of God. Which means these elders are offering worship as third-party observers of redemption, making them distinct and separate from the people of God. But there's more. Notice in between these 24 elders are four living creatures and angels. Revelation 5, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." My argument is that those offering worship at this particular scene are made up of God's heavenly host. Different angels, with their rankings revealed by their proximity to the throne. Closest to the throne are the four living creatures, which we'll come to see the next Lord's Day. They seem to be the highest order of angels. The four living creatures are then followed by 24 elders, a high class of angels, followed by an uncountable number of angels. So who are these 24 elders? They are angelic beings sitting on thrones. John sees them in white clothing. That's often the garb of angels in the gospel accounts. Now someone might ask, well, why are they wearing crowns? Isn't that only for the redeemed, the victor's crown? Well, these angels might be wearing these crowns to signify their angelic royalty. They are, after all, sitting on thrones. But I guess the most important question is this: what's their purpose? What's their purpose? I think the best guess is that they serve as God's heavenly counsel in His royal court. Listen to Psalm 89. Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord our God, greatly to be feared in the council of His holy ones, and awesome above all who are around Him? 1 Kings 22, a prophet, he declares that he saw the Lord sitting on His throne and all the host of heaven sitting beside Him, consulting with Him and speaking with Him. You see, just as a king possesses a royal entourage around him, so too does God with heavenly angelic beings. That even before you get to the ultimate throne, you need to pass through lesser thrones. Now, what does that signify? It magnifies the significance of God's throne when there are 24 other thrones around Him. If you've ever gone through a round of interviews for a job, you'll know that with each round, you don't speak to a person of an inferior position. The last person you speak to is not the person who cleans the windows, but a person of a superior position. And you know that with each interview, you're speaking to a person with more authority and more power than the first. The same idea is conveyed here. That when John is taken into the doors of heaven, he simply does not walk through to find God within arm's distance. Rather, he sees a royal entourage of majestic heavenly beings surrounding the throne. In other words, there's distance and there is separation between John and the throne. In between John and the throne, he sees 24 elders, 24 imposing angels, each possessing their own authority, sitting upon these 24 thrones. And again, to increase the dignity of the one who sits upon the highest throne. And if these elders are angels, why are there 24 of them? I don't know. I'm not too sure. But my guess is that these angels are closely associated with offering prayers. We find them worshiping. And they just might be the heavenly counterpart to the 24 order of priests that King David assigned over the worship in the temple. Maybe. But nonetheless, when John looked towards the throne, he saw 24 other thrones surrounding the throne. What else did John see? Verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And so not only did John observe streams of brilliant light radiating from and around the throne, but he witnessed tempest-like conditions coming from the throne. He not only saw the radiance of the glory of God, but he heard the violent loudness of the glory of God. Sights and sounds that were both terrifying and awesome. Coming from the throne were cosmic disturbances, blinding flashes of light, heaven-shaking thunderclaps. Well, what are we to make of this activity coming from the throne? What does this all mean? It means that this throne is not only a throne of grace, but we must understand that this throne is also a throne of wrath. Commentator Robert Thomas, who I had the privilege of studying under, he says this: "These visible and audible displays are a reminder that the throne, which is the centerpiece of this heavenly scene, is first and foremost a throne of wrath. What flows from the throne is not just mercy, but justice." Now, how do we know this? It's because these three phenomena, lightning, rumblings, and thunder, are found at other times in the book of Revelation. And each time it's found with judgment. Turn to Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it on the earth, judgment. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." It happens again in Revelation chapter 11, in the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And it happens in Revelation 16 at the pouring of the seventh bowl. And what we'll find in the months to come in Revelation is that there are seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls, all manifestations of God's holy and terrifying wrath. And at the end of each series of judgments, there is lightning, rumbling, and peals of thunder. And when John sees the throne, he sees coming from the throne lightning, rumbling, and peals of thunder, which means this, that the final judgment comes from this throne. That wrath comes from this throne. That the wrath of God waiting to be executed upon the earth is now simmering in heaven upon this throne. Beloved, that is a frightening picture of God on His throne. Leave your finger here in Revelation and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Many of these images in Revelation take us back to the Old Testament. And so if we are to correctly understand Revelation, we need to have a foundation in the Old Testament, something we always say here. Exodus chapter 20. You'll remember that when the people of Israel who had encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai, they woke up on that third day and they observed thunder and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mountain. But remember how the people responded to it? Look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." They were deathly afraid. And rightly they were. It's because these Israelites had experienced the blazing holiness of God. And you know what Moses said back to them? Look at verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." You see, the vision of the throne in Revelation 4 is meant to produce something in you. Fear. Fear that you would not sin. These heavenly spasms of lightning and thunder coming from the throne is meant to instill in your mind that God is utterly holy. Holy, 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 cry out the four living creatures. This throne will not stand for sin. This throne will not tolerate unrighteousness. This throne will not let wrongdoing go unpunished. This is a holy throne that exercises perfect justice, rightful judgment. And this throne is meant so that we wouldn't sin. This throne has practical application. And Christian, you live before an audience of one person, one being, one awfully holy God who is seated on the throne. And coming from this throne is terrifying, cataclysmic judgment waiting to be released upon all who forsake Him. And it makes you think twice, doesn't it, about what you try to do in secret? Because when you look at the throne, you see things for what they really are. Because seeing the throne gives you clarity. You see sin for what it really is in light of the throne. You see, the vision of this throne was meant for you that you would live circumspectly, and by that I mean faithfully. Because again, from this throne come lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. What did John see? Let's go back to verse 5, Revelation 4. Verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire. And so unlike the other sights which John observed, we're told forthright what these seven torches of fire are. He says they are the seven spirits of God. Rather than asking, what did John see? Who did John see? he saw before the throne the Holy Spirit in seven burning flames. Now, lest you be confused, there are not seven Holy Spirits. There is one Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:4, Paul says, there is one body and one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. There is but one Holy Spirit. But this description of the Spirit as seven spirits, you'll remember, has been given to us before. Revelation chapter 1, that introductory greeting that begins the book, describes the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits who are before the throne. Verse 4 in chapter 1. And you'll remember that this imagery goes back to Zechariah chapter 4, in which the vision Zechariah saw, he saw of seven lamps. And Zechariah, he asks, what do these seven lamps mean? And the angel of God, he responds, this is the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And what we gathered from that passage is that the number seven conveys fullness. That the number seven expresses completeness. And so here we're given another picture of the full and complete power of the Spirit of God. But notice that before the throne are not seven lamps, but seven burning torches of fire. The description given of the Holy Spirit here in Revelation 4 is not so much of a Spirit who comforts those who love God, but a Spirit who consumes those who reject Him. The Spirit of God is described as burning torches of fire, because not only does judgment come from the throne, but judgment is executed by the Spirit who is before the throne. This is a very different picture of the Spirit than what many think the Spirit to be. Listen to what John the Baptist said, Luke chapter 3. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now that's not some, oh, baptize me, Lord Jesus, with fire. You don't want that. John the Baptist, he goes on to say, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. And he says, but the chaff, he will burn. He will burn with unquenchable fire. You see, the Holy Spirit, yes, is the divine agent of purification. And purification involves judgment. Turn to Psalm chapter 50 with me. Psalm chapter 50. You learn so much theology from the Psalms, which is why it's so important that we sing them. A Psalm of Asaph, verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire. Around Him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to Me My faithful ones who made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. He is a devouring fire, the means in which God judges the earth. as John was taken into the scene of heaven, he saw a throne, and he saw one who was seated on the throne, radiating with intense glory. He saw encircling above and around the throne a rainbow, and he saw surrounding the base of the throne 24 elders. Coming from the throne, he saw and heard lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne, he saw the seven spirits of God. Now turn back to Revelation chapter 4, and we'll end with this, verse 6. What did John see? And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. It's not that he saw a literal ocean here, but something of that kind of appearance. It looked like a sea of glass. You'll remember John's home for the time being is on an island called Patmos. And from any location on Patmos, John would have looked out onto the horizon in any direction to see an endless ocean sea. He's on an island. An ocean sea with tumultuous waves and crashing breakers. And I think he's taking the imagery he was familiar with to describe what he saw here in this scene. But what he saw before the throne was an immensely large expanse, a transparent, crystal clear sea. Except it was rippleless. It was smooth. It was like glass. But John isn't the only one who saw this glassy expanse. Turn to Exodus chapter 24. I know there's a lot of Bible flipping, but it's absolutely necessary. Exodus chapter 24, verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. When Moses and the elders go up to worship, they're given a vision of God and of his throne room. And Moses describes that they saw under his feet was like this sapphire-like pavement or expanse. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Verse 22. Notice Ezekiel's vision here. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was like the likeness of an expanse, shining with like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above, the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse, over their heads, there was, and he says it again, the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. We find something similar in Ezekiel. He sees four living creatures. And above their heads, something that looked like a crystal sapphire-like covering. And above it, he saw a throne. And so Ezekiel saw this clear expanse before the throne from the vantage point of being below by looking up. John saw the glassy sea from the vantage point of looking forward as he was taken up already to heaven. But what does it all mean? I think to understand its meaning, we need to ask, what did John perceive as he saw before the throne this vast, transparent expanse? What did John sense when he saw this heavenly glassy sea in between him and the throne? I think he sensed separation. I think he felt distance. I think he saw space. What John felt as he saw the immeasurable sea before him was this: God is unlike me. God is completely beyond me. God is altogether different from me. This glassy pavement sea served to show the separateness of God, the otherness of God. It was an expanse that designated God as holy, holy, holy. That the eternal, transcendent, and sovereign God is beyond our reach. That a cosmic chasm exists between the Creator and the creature. This is not Jesus is my homeboy theology. That is absolutely irreverent and wrong. Standing between John and the throne are not just remarkable angelic beings, 24 angelic elders and 4 living creatures, and an uncountable number of angels. Standing between John and the throne is not just lightning and rumblings and thunder, all fearful displays of his power. Standing before the throne is an impassable glassy sea. Turn to Revelation 15, verse 2. This is the last passage we will turn to. Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. Rather, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God was finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, I saw them standing on the sea of glass. You see, the question is, how does a person get to God? And the answer is, you can't. You can't because you don't have the capability to get to God. How do you get past the glassy sea to God? You can't. God Himself must do it. And so God, who is holy and transcendent and utterly separate, must do the unspeakable. Pastor Dave, in his sermon to the children, so good and so fitting. That the holy God must do the unspeakable. Become like us. He clothed himself with human flesh, and he came like you and me. He walked unto the sea in the person of Jesus Christ, and he answered humanity's most desperate call as Peter cried out, "Lord, save me." Remember, Jesus, as it were, held out his hand, grabbing Peter's. In the weakness of human flesh, the Son of God lived perfectly, and he subjected himself upon the cross to pay the ransom for sinners. He experienced upon the cross the violent judgment of God on behalf of sinners in death, and rose again from the dead, that payment has been made. You see, in seeing this vision in Revelation 4, there is only one reasonable response: that you repent of your sin and you trust in God, who humbled himself in the person of Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. The only right response is to worship him, is to give the whole of your life to him, is to love and to cherish and embrace him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing for us a way that sinners might be reconciled back to you, that the creature would be able to come back into fellowship with Creator. And Father, we will not understand redemption unless we first understand your separateness, and that you would come into humanity, that cries would come from a manger, and that you would come as but a baby, and that to save people from their sin. You are absolutely holy and sovereign and majestic. And we thank you that you are who you are, that you are a God of mercy and a God of grace. Oh, I pray that we would respond appropriately. I pray for any non-believers here, non-Christians here, that they would surrender their lives to you, that they would repent of their sin and trust in the provision you have made in your Son, Jesus Christ. And for us here as believers, that Father, we too would respond appropriately to you, that we would bow our lives and our hearts before the throne. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.